Our message this morning is entitled, Three Mountains and a Tree. Three Mountains and a Tree. And I'm going to ask you to turn to James 5:17. James 5:17 as the justification for bringing you this message this morning. It's not the text. I'll give you that later. James 5:17. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. The justification and the very purpose of this message is to bring out the fact that we are like Elijah, for we have passions like he had. And so, if you will, in your Bibles, please turn to 1 Kings chapter 18, and we can commence our story, which this morning resolves itself into three portions: the experience that Elijah had, the experience, its significance, and its application. The experience, the signification, and the application. Three mountains and the tree. The first mountain is Mount Carmel. And I'm so happy this morning in the hope and the realization that you probably know the story so well that I don't have to read it all. It commences in chapter 17 and continues through until the challenge that Elijah has offered to the nation and to King Ahab in particular has been received, and they have all met upon Mount Carmel to determine one thing. Who should they worship? They had been worshiping Baal. And before that, they had been worshiping Jehovah. Now, out of the two gods, who should they worship? Elijah would put it to the test. And the test is to be a test by fire. How long halt ye between two opinions, said Elijah. If Jehovah be God, then follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. Whilst they answer him not a word, it would seem that it met with their approval, because the test is proceeded with. And you know, as a result, God answers Elijah by fire, and the prophets of Baal are slain. And then, in the height of that victory, Elijah goes to Ahab, who has been a witness of all these things, and tells him to hurry up home, it's going to rain. How did Elijah know it was going to rain? Elijah knew it was going to rain because he was going to ask God to make it rain. It was as simple as that, until Elijah went to the height of the mountain. And from the height of Mount Carmel, he could look over the Mediterranean Sea. And he prayed that it might rain, and nothing happened. He prayed the second time that it might rain, and nothing happened. He prayed the third time, and the fourth time, and the fifth time, and the sixth time, and it didn't rain. So most of us at that time would have said, it ain't going to rain no more. But not Elijah. You see, what had happened, you know, as you well know, is that each time he prayed, he sent his servant a little higher up, and now he said, you look out yonder and tell me if you see anything. 6 times the young man came back and said, there's not a thing. One of those beautiful blue Mediterranean skies. Now, there's an interesting thought. It says that Elijah prayed in his prayer. Do you know what that means? It has to do with his posture. And I'm not saying this is what you've got to go out and do. But he prayed doubled up, his head between his knees. So intense was he. Oh God, I can hear him praying now. Oh God, you gave me fire at the very first time I asked you. Did he? The very first time he prayed for fire to descend upon that sacrifice, God answered immediately. 6 times he's prayed and no answer. And there's Ahab on the way home, because it's going to rain. So he prayed the seventh time, and the seventh time the man came back. But I can see that man just as clearly as you can see me. He came back, and Elijah says, well, what have you seen this time? Oh, he says, nothing much. He said, just a little cloud, but it isn't any bigger than a fish. Think of it. The whole stretch of the Mediterranean out before him, countries way in the distance. And this little tiny cloud isn't any bigger than my hand. Enough. Beloved, I wish we could pray like that. We quit too soon. But you'll notice that Elijah doesn't pray when he has the assurance to his prayer being answered. Many of us go on praying after that. That's wrong. If God answered your prayer, go your way like Elijah. Now what did Elijah do? Well, the story tells you that he ran before. I just want to read it in verse 46 of chapter 18 of Kings. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab into to the entrance of Jezreel. What is Elijah doing? I can tell you what he's doing. He's performing a work similar to that which John the Baptist was to do years afterwards. He became the forerunner of Ahab, as John the Baptist became the forerunner of the Messiah. Ahab was a king. They had their forerunners, but in this great crisis, they'd forgotten all about these runners that went before to prepare the way of the king. So Elijah assumes that office, and he runs before him in the power and energy that the Lord had given to him. Now that's the Mount Carmel. That's the first mountain. But I want you to notice something before we leave Mount Carmel, and that is that the victory that Elijah secured on Mount Carmel was twofold. First of all, there was fire from heaven. That was a victory, was it not? The prophets of Baal hadn't been able to do it, but Elijah did. Secondly, there was rain from heaven. Was that a victory? Yes, it was, because it hadn't rained for 3.5 years, and now, at the prayer of Elijah, it rains again, and the country is inundated and refreshed again. And so there was a point proven. In this victory, there was a point proven. And what was it? If Jehovah be God, let's follow him. But if Baal be God, then follow him. Was it proved that Jehovah was God? That was the point. Jehovah had been proved to be the God of Israel by this tremendous victory over all that the prophets of Baal had sought to do and failed to do. This was the point that was proved. A little later on, we're going to see a point that was not proved in this so-called victory. Now, from there, we go on into this thought. And Ahab told Jezebel, chapter 19, verse 1, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. But before I tell you what happened then, we want to remember that Jezreel was on the side of Mount Gilboa. It was the winter resort of this king, and he had gone to the winter resort, and Elijah had gone before him, and I wonder what Elijah was hanging around for. After he had run before the king, he tarries around Jezreel, because the next thing that we read is that this Jezebel, whose name has become a household word, sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as one of the life of them. My prophets, whom you slain, if your life isn't like one of them by this time tomorrow. And when he saw that, he arose. What was he hanging around for? Well, let's wait a minute. I'm taking my Revised Standard again, and you'll notice the difference between verse 3, and when he saw that, he arose. That's the King James. Now in the other version, it said that he was afraid and arose and went for his life. It's a matter of translation, and I would rather suggest that the idea of being afraid and something else beside was very true of the man at that time. Now the psychologist would come along and give us very many reasons for Elijah being afraid. He had a tremendous psychological experience, a victory on Mount Carmel against the whole of Israel. He stood alone, did he not? Obadiah was a servant of the Lord. Obadiah had hidden 100 men who believed in Jehovah, but none of them were there. He stood alone. And he'd carried this thing through alone, humanly speaking. Now this is the anticlimax. Ever known anything about that after an experience, a letdown? But it was more than a letdown here. Listen, what was his fear? That was a physical thing. His life now was threatened. That's a funny thing. He'd have been threatened on Mount Carmel, hadn't it? 450 prophets of Baal were ready to slit his throat if they had succeeded in bringing down fire upon the sacrifice. How long do you think Elijah would have lived if things had gone the other way? Did he take life in his hands when he went before them with this challenge? He knew that before he started. But such was his confidence in God. Now, what about this victory that we've spoken about? What is the point that has not been proved? Listen. If Jehovah be God, then follow him. And he has evidence here so soon that Israel is not following him. They've simply acknowledged that this was an act of God, but it's had no thought of producing repentance in their heart, no thought of returning or following him. It's just where it was before. And can you think of anything that would bring discouragement to a man who has endured all this and gotten such what seemed to be an apparent victory, than to have the whole thing smashed to the ground by no change? Do you read of a change in Israel after this? There is no one that rises up and says, well, Ahab and Jezebel are wicked. We will follow the Lord. We've had an experience with him upon Mount Carmel. Not a one. And so there's an unrepentant Israel. And Elijah's bitterness is really because of a failure, even in victory, a failure to bring the nation back to the state of repentance that God was looking for. And so we have Elijah's flight. Elijah's flight. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. Now, it's one of those nice little things that people that teach Sunday school teachers would like to bring forth. And that is this, the use of a geography book. What, a geography book with the Bible? Yeah. For it's most interesting to look at the map and see where Mount Carmel was, where Jezreel was, where Bathsheba was, or Beersheba rather. Here is Mount Carmel up in the north in Samaria on the coast. You go about 18 to 20 miles inland, you come to Gilboa, the mount, Jezreel. Now from there you'll go down 285 miles to Beersheba. And where is Beersheba? It's the southernmost city of Judah. It's the end of civilization. Out beyond Beersheba is the desert. Oh, how that reminds me of what Jonah did a little later on in the history of Israel. What did he do? Well, instead of going to Nineveh, he took shipping to go the opposite way. The only difference between Jonah and Elijah, or Elijah and Jonah, was this, that God took Jonah by the scruff of the neck and said, here, come back. But he allowed Elijah to go. Again, beloved, let us learn this, that God does not treat us all alike. Just because Elijah had this experience is not to guarantee that we shall have a similar experience. Jonah had a very different experience with a similar result in the end. All right, now let's go on. I have a lot of people, as you will now understand, who seem to think that you can put God into a nice glass case and say, this is what he's going to do and this is what he isn't going to do. You can't box God in. If I use a more vulgar term, you just can't fence him in. Well, people have boxed him in today. They're telling us that God's dead. He was very much alive here. And still is, thank God. Now, after he's gotten to Beersheba, he goes another day's journey and leaves his servant. He wants to get away from the city. He wants to get away. He wants to be quiet. He's got something on his mind. And he goes down and he finds this juniper tree. And stays under that and he goes to sleep. That was the best thing for Jan could know that he could have had. But it wasn't that sleep that did him the good. It was what happened while he was there. An angel came and fed him. And you remember some of the other things that happened there. But here's something else. God took care of his poor man there, who seemed to think that he'd come to the end of the road. Let me die. I know better than my fathers. Was that the sound of discouragement? Was that the sound of depression? Does that sound as if he had lost the thrill of that victory in Carmel? I'm not fit. I'm a failure. Listen, beloved, how many of you have said that? How many of you this morning, I wonder, before God, are looking at your own heart and life and saying, I'm a failure? Perhaps not so much you young people, you've got life yet, it's before you, but some of us older folks, getting on towards the end of the road, we look back. Do you feel that you're a failure this morning? You'd better leave that to God to say. You and I have no right to say we're a failure until God points something out. Many of us are going through experiences, no doubt, that we don't understand and we can't reason why. Well, this man Elijah couldn't either. Now notice something else. From here, he goes on to Horeb. Now, Horeb is about 180 to 200 miles south of Beersheba. He's sure getting away, isn't he? He's still going south. And where does he end up? At Horeb. Now, what is Horeb? That's mountain number 3. We've had the tree and we've had 2 mountains. Now, the 3rd mountain. What happened at Horeb? Well, another name for Horeb is Sinai. What happened at Sinai? Well, in the first case, Moses was associated with Sinai. Now listen, Elijah's around here. Everything around him speaks of Moses. Was it not here in this area that Moses saw the burning bush that was never consumed? A fire that never went out and yet was never fed by any ordinary fodder to keep it going? A supernatural fire in the desert? Yes, that was in this area. And what else happened at Sinai? It was the giving of the law. I'm going to ask you to turn, if you will, to Exodus 19. How enlightening this becomes. Exodus 19 and verses 16 to 18. They've come to the base of Mount Sinai, the children of Israel, led there by Moses. And this is what we read when Moses is speaking to the children of Israel. And it came to pass on the 3rd day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voices of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether in the smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. Now, what do you get? Well, we read in chapter 19 of 1 Kings that first of all, God passed and there was an earthquake. The wind, rather. And following the wind, there was an earthquake and God was in neither. And then there was the fire and God wasn't in that. The very elements that were so characteristic of the days of Moses were being repeated for Elijah's benefit. And let me ask you something. Elijah, or rather tell you something, God was watching this man and Elijah was at home in the earthquake, the wind and the fire. They were elements that just suited his character. How did Elijah first appear to King Ahab? Like a meteor, come out of the sky all of a sudden, out of hidden places. And he says, I am Elijah, I stand in the presence of the King of Kings. That's why he wasn't afraid of the earthly king. And neither would we be if we knew what it was to stand in the presence of the King of Kings. We wouldn't be afraid of what man could do unto us. And then like a flash he was gone again. And poor old Ahab couldn't find him, though he sent messengers all over the country. He was at home in these things. And yet God wasn't in them this time. But he was in them with Moses. Again, let me remind you, what folly it is to listen to people giving us their experiences and then for us to look for the same sort of experience. Or on the other hand, for people to tell their experience and then expect us to have an experience just like them. Moses had these things. There was the earthquake and the wind and the fire that we read about in Exodus, which the children of Israel were scared to death about. Elijah had them again in this same district. Yet it says that God wasn't in them. And then it says a still small voice. Now another translation perhaps makes it even keener. The other translation is something like this: the sound of a light whisper, or the sound of a gentle stillness. I believe it was the contrast between the earthquake, the wind, and the fire, this sudden stillness, that made Elijah to sense the presence of God. What does the psalmist say? Be still and know that I am God. As I said a moment ago, you can't limit God to one certain aspect of characterization. He may be in the wind, he may be in the earthquake, he might be in the fire, but he can be in other elements too. He can manifest himself in other ways. Still small voice. God wasn't in the other thing now. What a contrast between the cave in which Elijah was standing and Mount Carmel upon which he had recently stood. There he was making and doing exploits for God. There was the God of fire. There was the God of these mighty manifestations. But now, God wants to show him something else. And friends, I really believe that Elijah learned more in the quietude of that hour than he did in all the other experiences that he had of the manifestation of God. Now don't misunderstand me, but I tell you, friends, there are those who crave excitement today in religion as they crave it in the world. They crave excitement in their religious services. They've got to have emotional experiences, or else they can't sense God. But my New Testament would remind me more and more that God dwelleth in us by His Holy Spirit. And God by the Holy Spirit takes us into the Word, not into experiences, but into the quietude of the Word. And that's why it's so advantageous and almost a necessity for us to get alone with the book, to hear God speak through the quiet stillness of a whisper. Sometimes I think I'm getting to be more like a ranting evangelist than I am a teacher. Forgive me if I get carried away in excitement, but listen, there's something more than emotionalism. It has its place. You can't say, I love God, and be unemotional. But on the other hand, you can run away with emotion, or emotion can run away with you. And so oftentimes in the hubbub and the noise of these excitements of our day, we do not hear God speak. I remember a proverb reading it once, and it says something like this. What you do speaks so loud, I can't hear what you're saying. And so often what we do is saying so much that we don't hear God speak. Elijah has to learn that. Now here's the marvelous thing. How wonderful it is that God wasn't through with Elijah when he thought he was through with himself. I'm no better than my fathers. Take my life. Well, I'll give Elijah credit for one thing. He wouldn't take it himself. He hadn't got to the place of suicide. But oh, how he longed for God to remove him. He was such a colossal failure in his own eyes. He had disappointed himself, and therefore he felt he had disappointed God. But God knew long before Elijah failed that Israel wouldn't come back at that time. It wasn't Elijah's fault. It wasn't Elijah's failure. It was Israel's failure. So oftentimes, we blame ourselves when circumstances perhaps are more to blame, circumstances over which we've no control. We go on condemning ourselves to the point that we become useless and senseless oftentimes. No, God had a commission for this man even at Horeb. There in the quietude of that cave, he gave him a threefold commission. What was the threefold commission? Let's look at it again in 1 Kings again, 19, in the end of the chapter. And the Lord said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael. There's the first thing in verse 16, or 15 and 16, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. What's God doing to this man that he sends him now right back past Carmel to the Damascus desert where he'll meet these people? Looks as if Elijah had all that for nothing. This trip down and back again. Oh no, it wasn't for nothing. But I forgot to mention one thing, and that is that on his way from Gilboa to Beersheba, he in all probability had to go through Kadesh Barnea. Would that revive any memories? There was a mountain range that just kept him on that side, on the west side of the hill, that it almost took him through the very place called Kadesh Barnea. And many of the places that Israel had experiences, he had them all brought back to him on his way down to Horeb. A reminder of God's dealings in the past. Now he says, go back. Now what was the point? Well listen, what Elijah had not been able to do with these people, he uses this man. What was his name? Hazael. He fought against Israel. Jehu was the king of Israel. There was internal strife, and then the prophet predicted things. God wasn't through with Elijah, but he wasn't through with Israel either. And so the very thing in which Elijah thought he'd failed, he learned that he had not. He said, listen, Elijah, I will have a remnant. I will have a remnant. I will have 7,000 who will not bow down the knee to Baal. Again, I think that word, letter, or figure 7,000 was a round figure suggesting a complete and perfect number. It was a small number in comparison with Israel, but it was enough for God to deal with. And thank God he's always had a remnant in every age and in every dispensation. Now I wonder what the lessons are for us, if any. How do you feel today? Where are you in the purpose and plan of God? Do you feel that you have failed? Well, I tell you, beloved, if you look around and if you look within, you can find many reasons for saying I'm a failure. You can look at what you haven't accomplished and say, what a failure I am. You can look at things perhaps in your home or in your business or in your associations with others and say, I failed, I failed, I failed. And you want a juniper tree under which to weep and to moan. Did you realize there's only one tree for you and for me under which we can find shelter? The old God of Christ. And did you know that Peter, James, and John, whenever they speak of that cross, they never speak of it as a cross. They always speak of it as a tree. A tree. If you want to weep, go and weep under that. And I'll guarantee you, if you've wept there for any length of time, it'll not be long before your tears are dried and you'll be on your knees praising him, for he hath brought life to you and to me. And the whole reach of God's purposes has blossomed out because of that tree. So that you and I can leave the tree to go on to a mountaintop. And who has a mountaintop that excels that which belongs to the church of the mystery? Huh? There we are far above all mountaintops. We can leave the mountaintops to those that want them. That you and I sit together with him in the heavens, far above all. Do you and I feel that we, perhaps like Elijah, found the only one left? No one believes like I do. I get no sympathy from anyone that I talk to about this. They're all down on me. So you go away into a corner and begin to moan and weep. If God doesn't weep, why should we? God said to Elijah, I have 7,000, or I will have. Whichever way you read it, it doesn't make much difference. He had a few that remained faithful. And to those faithful, there would be something that would be coming to them as a result of their faithfulness. And I venture to suggest that every one of those who were living in Ahab's day that were faithful to God would have been hunted if they had been known as to where they were hiding. I think Obadiah, the servant of Ahab, that he hid those 100 in a cave 50 by 50, that I think that poor man walked in fear of his life every day that he'd be found out and that these men would be discovered. But listen, he went on hiding them. He went on being faithful. Now, as compared with the numbers in Israel, he was only one, and Elijah was only one, and each one of these hundreds were only one, but put them together and they made a remnant. And listen, all over this country there are the ones and the twos that are of like faith as we are. Put them all together, and we're a great company in the eyes of God. Let's not weep. Let's not be taken in by Satan's suggestion of failure and depression and discouragement. There's a lot of hymns I don't care very much about, but there's one hymn that I like very much, and that is, the God that lived in Moses' day is just the same today. Do you remember that old hymn? The God that lived in Elijah's day, now, God that lived in Daniel's day is just the same today. But even in that hymn, there's a subtle suggestion. And the suggestion is that what God did for Elijah, what he did for Moses, what he did for Daniel, he'll do for me. He won't. Necessarily. I'll tell you what he'll do for me, and I'm not bragging. He'll do for me exceeding abundantly above what he did for those fellows. Is that so? Why? Underline it, because we were chosen in Christ before any of these things ever took place. Before sin ever entered in the world, we were chosen of Him to be with Him. And beloved, if we'll keep our eye on that instead of on the Jezreel, that was Elijah's mistake. He had Carmel, but he looked at this place called Jezreel, Gilboa. He looked at that until it discouraged him. The threat of a woman frightened him, where 400, 500, 800 men had not scared him on the mount. Now one woman sends him a running. Boy, the devil sure knows how to work, doesn't he? Men are not afraid of men, but boy, they can get afraid of a woman like that. Boy, she sure had a sharp tongue. But she had power behind it. And I think if Elijah hadn't have had that recourse and had stayed there in Jezreel, God would have had to work another miracle to get him out of it. Because she was intent on destroying him. What? As the servant of Jehovah. The devil is intent on destroying us as members of the body of Christ. But don't worry. His arm won't reach that far. For if I can quote an Old Testament word, round about us and underneath us are the everlasting arms. Shall we pray? Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that even though this was an Old Testament experience, we realize that it's very true to life. And this man, who is of like passions as we are, only indicates that we can slip into some of the same errors, and we can doubt thee when we've already trusted thee. And so may it be that we shall profit by thy word this morning, for we ask it with thanksgiving in Christ's name. Amen.